Forgive me. Isaiah chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There is nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show to them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would bless your word as we turn to it, that you would teach us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
A couple of weeks ago, when we left off with the godly king, Hezekiah, he had just been healed from a terminal illness. God had granted him 15 years. He had extended his life by 15 years. And God had given him a sign, a miraculous sign, of the sign of the shadow being turned back. God offered him the option. Does the shadow go forward or does the shadow go back? And Hezekiah's request, it went back. At that time, we saw that God had done this in showing, in giving his promise of 15 years and giving his promise of life to King Hezekiah. God had demonstrated that he has power over not just this king and his illness, but over the entire cosmos. And we come to this section after his healing, and wonderful mercy had been given to Hezekiah, and yet we find Hezekiah here put to the test and failing at the test that he is put to him. I want to read, we've just read this section, I want to go over to 2 Chronicles and parallel passage, and there are some further explanations in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So I'm going to read a section from 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It helps shed light on exactly what's going on here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign, that Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon, and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So there we have a bit more of an explanation of what's going on here. Though Hezekiah was a godly man, undoubtedly, the scripture bears witness to this. Though he was a godly man, he had a proud heart. He humbled himself, but there was nevertheless a need for testing. God tested his king. And specifically, it says in the matter of these Babylonian representatives, God left him in order to test him. He didn't send Isaiah there to warn him of what was going to happen or something like that. But instead, he was allowed to be tested to see and to know all that was in his heart. God tests the hearts of his people. God tests the hearts of his people. We were talking about that. Pastor Wisdom was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Trials that test us, things that test us. There are consequences for failing God's tests. There are consequences for failing God's tests, but God has mercy for those who call upon him sincerely. And so we are to turn to God in times of testing. So God tests his people, our first heading. God tests his people. Hezekiah is undoubtedly under testing. We just read that from 2 Chronicles. And you see that here, it's fairly plain in Isaiah, but once you start asking questions of the passage, sometimes it gets perhaps a little muddled. Is it that exactly what's going on? But we see that once with the precise language of Scripture here aiding us, we can see this is what's going on. This man is, he's put up to the test. Where is his heart? Does he trust in God? And we know that he is a godly man because we've already read the scripture. Let me go back to that. 2 Kings 18. It says of Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. This is a man who trusted in God. It was a mark. So we know that from Scripture, but here he is tested on his, specifically on his trust in God. Scripture is full of testing. We could go to any number of passages. I want to give you just a couple of examples, though, so that you can see that, and I'm not just saying this, but reminding you, and of course, when I bring these up, you're going to say, of course, yes, I remember that. There was the testing of Abraham. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Then Hebrews 11, Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And you see, Abraham passes the test. His faith is entirely in God. God, you said this. He doesn't know why, but he goes. He puts his trust in God, that God, who had given this specific son of promise, that this son would not perish completely, that God wouldn't remove him, that God wouldn't go back on his promises, and so he goes and he obeys. Second example is Israel in the wilderness. You see them very clearly. After the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, immediately following the giving of the commandments, in as you read the chapter, Exodus 20 says this, now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And so you see, God tests his people. He tries them. He tests whether they will follow him or not. And we even have with Israel the example of the way that God took them through the wilderness. God said he could have taken them immediately up to Canaan. He could have taken them the short way. There was a road there. They could have gone the way of the sea and gone right up to the promised land. It would have been a quick road. But instead, he takes them out into the wilderness. He takes them to Sinai. He puts them through the testing. They would fail the test. And yes, there would be consequences. And then they would be, through the mediator, God would forgive and they would have life. And they would go on. And then they would be tested again. And then they would fail again. And you see this pattern through their wilderness wanderings. Here, in Hezekiah's life, you see this time of testing. He's just been healed. He has a solid 15 years. This is the promise of God. It's been given by a sign, and now he has life, an extension of life. He has healing. And now these men come, and they come specifically because of the healing. And as we read in 2 Chronicles, they've heard of this, the miraculous nature of this healing. And so they come, and it says here that they're sent by the king, and they bring a present to King Hezekiah. Of course, Babylon is not yet the world power that it would be very soon. They are, at this point, they've been oppressed by Assyria. They're a bigger nation than Israel, but they've been oppressed by Assyria, and they're trying to break out of that oppression. And so really, they have a common enemy. So Babylon and Judah, they have a common enemy, and so this would have been a good alliance for them. And so that's likely one of the things that's going on here. It's highly unlikely that the king of Babylon is just out of the goodwill of his heart trying to cheer up this king and congratulate him. Instead, he's probably trying to solidify an alliance or maybe even a distraction. If the Assyrians are fighting against Israel, then perhaps it'll be easier for him to fight against the Assyrians. And so the king sends these envoys. So why would Hezekiah show them everything? Well, perhaps it's flattery. Remember, it says that he had pride in his heart. And so he's flattered. He's flattered that this king, a king of a larger country, would take note of him. Remember, he's king of a tiny little area. Not all of Israel, just Judah. There is just the area surrounding Jerusalem. And here this king is sending presents to him and wants an alliance with him. And so he opens up and he welcomes these people, not just welcoming them and giving them hospitality, but instead showing all that he has. And we read in 2 Chronicles that he had great wealth. And so here we're seeing him acting more as a politician. Acting more as a politician. And what is missing here? The humble prayer of Hezekiah. We've seen him in the past. We've seen him when he was sick, prayed with humility and tears. When he was in trouble, he prayed to God. He brought those letters and laid them out before the Lord and prayed, God, help us. We need your help. And his trust was completely given over to God. He looked to the Lord. He acknowledged his need. And you see him there without pride, without any bringing his own power and trying to negotiate a deal with God, instead with humility before the Lord. Now here you don't see that. You see him showing off, look at the treasures that I have. Look at what I have over here in my armory. Look at the soldiers that I can outfit. Look at the money that I can use to raise up an army. Remember where we're at. We're in Isaiah. Through this whole section, that whole first section of Isaiah, it's constantly been hammering into our heads, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in man. Don't look to Egypt. Don't look to Assyria. Don't look to this place. Don't look to that place. Trust in the Lord. And especially remember, this is not just any nation. This is the Old Testament church. It's the covenant people of God. And here he is flirting with, so to speak, a pagan king. The pagan king who's trying to woo him as an ally, and he's completely fallen for it. He's looking to the king, to this other, to places that God has already stated through Isaiah are going to fall. We've already seen Babylon come up a number of times in chapter 13, in chapter 14, and I think it's chapter 21. God has already said he's going to use them, but they're going to fall. And so God has already spoken against Babylon, and yet he's willing to open up the entirety, everything. And it takes pains. The text here and in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles takes pains to say he didn't hold anything back. He showed them every nook and cranny. He completely exposed the nation to Babylon. And it's almost as though he's trying to say here when Isaiah shows up, it's hard to say, but it sounds a little bit sheepish. He's trying to defend himself. Well, they came from a far country. They're way, way out there. There's no problem. It's almost as though he realizes once Isaiah walks in that he knows there's a problem. I kind of think of him as sort of like a child who's been caught doing something really naughty. This happens somewhat frequently with toddlers. They get caught doing something they're not supposed to, maybe digging through mom's purse. And then an adult walks in the room and says, "What are you doing?" And they jump and startle. And that's almost how it seems to me with Hezekiah. He was the big, tough king making alliances. And then the man of God walks in and says, "What are you doing?" What did they see? And he asks him these questions, and Hezekiah knows better than to try to lie to the prophet, and he says everything. Testing the heart shows weak points. Testing the heart shows weak points. It's easy to uphold a facade of strength, of righteousness, if it's never tested. Last Lord's Day in Sunday school, we watched the final lecture from Sinclair Ferguson. And in the course of the lecture, he said it's easy to claim that you're doing well or to think well of yourself and if it's never tested. I think the example he used was somebody who said, "I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I'm usually such a patient person." Well, it's easy to be patient if your patience is never tested. And then that test comes and you find out that you're actually not a patient person. You're an impatient person. And that's one of the things that testing accomplishes, is it shows us, as surely as if we were holding up a mirror, the weak points in us, who we really are. It's a good thing for those to be shown. I used an aircraft illustration this morning, so I thought I'd go with another aircraft illustration. Testing in aircraft manufacturing is very important. It's imperative. Back when I was much younger, before I was married, I wanted to be a pilot, and I had a friend who was not only an instructor but also an aircraft mechanic, and so sometimes I'd go out and help him buck rivets on little Cessna airplanes. But one of the things that was a little surprising is how small the connection is between the root of the wing and the fuselage of the plane. And you're trusting yourself to this airplane, and you see these two little points with bolts in them. Here are the two bolts up here, and then the bolts down on the wing strut. And those little bolts hold the wings onto the fuselage. Those points have to be tested very carefully, because if they crack under pressure, it can be devastating. That's something of what God does to us through testing. It shows us who we are. It shows us our weak points. It shows us what we really are like. Here Hezekiah fails the test. These men came, they flattered him, and he accepted the flattery. And his heart was proud once again. It's interesting there in 2 Chronicles, the way that there's sort of an up and down with Hezekiah. Because it says in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, that his heart was proud, and therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But he humbled himself. And so then through his humility, then there was a stay of punishment. But then he goes on to talk about the envoys. And there's sort of this up and down. And that's often how it is in the Christian life. There are high points and low points. The sanctification, we would like to think of it as just sort of a constant upward grade. But oftentimes under testing we fail, and then God strengthens us. We return to the Lord and ask forgiveness, humble ourselves before the Lord and have restoration. And that's the actual experience of the Christian. It's well illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, where he walks along the way and he'll stumble on one point or wander off into bypass meadow, and he'll do this and do that, and is constantly having to come back to the narrow road, come back to the narrow road. Testing helps us to see those points of failure. But it has to be stated and remembered that failure in God's testing often has painful consequences. These points of testing, they're not just thrown out there and it's, well, you failed, but, oh, well, it's not a big deal. There are personal consequences. There sometimes much larger consequences for failures in God's tests. It's not a game. This is something very serious. And so it's important for us to learn from Isaiah, from Hezekiah's failure. We learn from these things. We take note of them. They're given for our instruction. They're given for us to learn so that we will be prepared, because we too will be tested. We already have been in many ways, and we will be in the future. There are personal consequences. Here Hezekiah is given the news that everything that he has shown to the Babylonian representatives will be taken. And he had shown them everything. His own children. These are children that are not yet born to him. Said, some of your sons will be taken captive and made eunuchs. They'll never have kids. And here's imagine the weight of this as it drives home the threat to the throne, the threat to the future of Israel. This is what he had done. And so there, just even on the personal family level, this is hard news. There's some of your children that are going to be taken away, and a pagan king will make them slaves in his palace. They'll be treated as captives. They'll never be allowed to have a home, have a family in the promised land. There are consequences. Think of Moses' failure. So we talked about Abraham, and he succeeded in his test. Oftentimes the children of Israel failed in their test, and they received some severe consequences. The number of times that deadly sickness struck them, the snakes that were released. But Moses, just an absolutely godly man, a man who was one of the closest types of Christ. Jesus came as the prophet like Moses, a man who stood before God as the mediator between God and man. Not a sinless mediator, not the Savior, but when God said, I'm going to strike Israel, Moses pled with God, and God relented. This Moses, he was tested, and he failed. Remember what the consequence was for him personally. You'll see the promised land, but you won't enter. After all that work, after all he had done, trying to hold the people of Israel together single-handedly, he doesn't even get to step foot across Jordan. There are often consequences, often painful consequences, to failing the tests that God gives. Hezekiah here assumes that he will have peace in his day. That's not the promise that's given. The promise is that Babylon will invade and take everything away. There are theories, and I'm not completely sold yet. There are theories that these stories here are out of chronological order. It wouldn't be the only place in Scripture that this happens. For example, Luke does this, where he puts things more thematically rather than, he puts them in a theological order rather than strictly chronological order, in the order of the way they actually happened. So it's possible that the sickness came first, and then the Babylonian envoys, and then the Assyrian invasion. And there are problems with the dating on all of this. We're not quite sure how to pinpoint, and that's a whole nother rabbit trail that we could go on. Books have been written on dating the exact dates of the kings of Israel. and Judah. But it's possible that what happens here is that the Babylonian envoys come and see all of this gold and all of the treasures, and then the Assyrians come and he has to give it all away as a tribute to them to try to buy them off. And of course, that we know that happened, that he bought them off and he stripped the temple doors down in order to pay off the Assyrians and try to buy peace with them, which didn't work. We already saw that. So I'm not completely sold on that. I'm not fully convinced that that's it, because we have three places where this is recorded in the same sequence. But regardless, here you see him here when he receives this difficult news. How does he respond? It's off-putting. It's unsettling. At least there will be peace in my day. It seems heartless. It is heartless. Thinking of his own day, his own reign as king, his personal peace, perhaps his legacy as a king. I'll leave behind a legacy of peace in my day, and others can. But Isaiah has just said, your sons will be eunuch in a pagan king's court. This is where you would expect to see him fall down in humble petition before the Lord and ask forgiveness for his pride. This is where you would expect something of a different result, a different response. Does he understand the threat to the covenant promises of God? This is not just any king. This is the covenant king. He's the one in the line of David. And that brings in another aspect of this. Maybe you think, well, God's response is a little harsh for what he did. Yeah, he exposed them to danger, but couldn't God have just overlooked that? It seems maybe it's a little bit of an overreaction, but you have to remember who he is. He's not just any king. He's not just any man. He is the king in the line of David. He's the covenant king. God has promised that he would give the covenant people a king forever in the line of David. That's the promise that God made. And here there is a threat to it, and the passages each tie it to Hezekiah's sin. His sin, his failure, is creating a threat to the covenant line. It's a wonderful thing that chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." You see, God would have us put all of our trust in him and not in man. And I think that's one of the things that is pressed home upon us. God does use these human leaders. He does use these men, and we are called to his service, but he would have us trust in no one but himself, and he will share glory with no one else. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons that this is set here. Hezekiah has been stated to be a godly king, and through his humble prayer, God saved Jerusalem, and it's even today, as I've stated before, I've heard at least one rabbi and others who've said that Hezekiah is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies when he talks about the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace in the line of David, the shoot from Jesse's stump. And here's Hezekiah, the one who's saving. And yet you see him here and you say, this can't be the one. How can God say, put your trust in me, and then switch and say, no, put your trust in this man, and then have him fail. In other words, Hezekiah is here to show God's mercy through the kings, his keeping of the promises to David. But he's not the Messiah. He's not the king. He's a king. He's part of God's work. But he stands out here as one who only partly kept God's word. He was only partly a good king. In this he failed. And he brought judgment. And we know that the sins that brought about the Babylonian exile were not exclusively on Hezekiah's shoulders. You can look at Jeremiah and other prophets who talk about the exile, and you can see there's sins of the nations. In other words, Hezekiah is the tip of the iceberg. He may be one of the best, but he still is flawed, and he still brings judgment as the representative who will give an account. God's exile of the nation into Babylon was fully just, though. From top to bottom, it was fully just. And here you see, you can't put your trust in Hezekiah. Even though the book of Kings says there's none like him after and none before, you can't put your trust in him. You must put your trust in the Lord. And that's one of the things that God does. And here we can get into some more application section of this. One of the things that God does through testing is he tests our trust in him. Where is your trust? And as our weaknesses are exposed, it becomes evident that we can't trust in ourselves. We can't set our trust on others to be completely sinless and perfect and bring us along. We can't trust in our works to save us. And you see how as it shines the light on weakness, human weakness, it shows the necessity of trusting in the Lord. Amen. Of him as the only Savior. Because we see that we're not up to the task. God gives testing with purpose. It's not just something done frivolously. It's not done for maybe for his own amusement or something like that, just randomly throwing out tests. But God tests with purpose. He tests us. He shows us weaknesses. He strengthens us through them as he exposes those weaknesses. Through that, he causes us to put our trust in him more fully. Think of Joseph with his trials with his brothers, trials with Potiphar's wife. Those were tests. Joseph couldn't see into the future. He didn't know that God was preparing him for a major role in redemptive history. And yet, that's what God was doing through that. He was testing him. Where is his loyalty? What kind of a man is Joseph? And he raises him up through those tests to the place of authority so that he would use him for the salvation, physical salvation, of his whole family. God was using that in Joseph's life, testing him. And of course, he passes those tests. He passes the test with Potiphar's wife. How can I do this thing and sin against my God? It wasn't easy. He went to prison for it. But he passed the test and God raised him up in glory. Even in this life. And God works in us in similar ways. We don't get a note ahead of time that testing is coming. We aren't told what the purposes are. Sometimes we know afterwards a little bit of why God is doing that. You can look back on your life and say, wow, I went through this time of trial, and it really prepared me to, say, witness to somebody else, or speak to comfort to someone else, or something like that. Sometimes we see clearly some of those purposes, sometimes not. Sometimes it's years later. This is where trust in God comes in. He tests us because he loves us. Jesus said in John 15, as he was speaking of the vine and the branches, you remember that. I am the vine, you are the branches. What happens to the bad branches, the dead branches? They're cut off and burned. What happens to the good branches? They're pruned. Not just left, not just, well, you're good enough. Instead, they're pruned. Listen to a couple of New Testament passages. We read one already earlier in the service, James chapter 1. I'll read a couple of verses here. James chapter 1. Count it all joy. This is verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. It's not out of some sort of perverse pleasure that God does this for us, does this to us. He's not just acting as the puppet master and sort of the little kid who shakes the ant farm just to see what happens. No, he does it with purpose. He prunes every branch that bears fruit, that it might bear more fruit. He's preparing us. When that testing exposes in us our weakness, it ought to turn us to him. It ought to turn us, for example, to the Psalms. How often in the Psalms does a psalmist cry out to God, I need you, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You're my fortress, you're my strength, you're my high tower. He's expressing his own weakness and his trust in God. You're the only place I have to go to on my own. I can't do this. I'm not strong enough. I can't save myself. Save me, O my God. You're my salvation. We need to be careful. We need to be careful of testing in times of prosperity and peace. Be wary of the deceitfulness of peace and prosperity. Let me read you from John Calvin, speaking of Hezekiah. He says, this is a remarkable example. It teaches us that nothing is more dangerous than to be blinded by prosperity. It proves also the truth of the old proverb that it is more difficult to bear prosperity than adversity. For when everything goes to our wish, we grow wanton and insolent and cannot be kept in the path of duty by any advices or threatenings. Be careful, be wary of prosperity. We often think of prosperity and peace. That's where we ought to be. That's when we're right with God and everything will go well, and then we just Sometimes, perhaps, I think we even think of that as in terms of the nation. Well, if we can just get everyone to repent enough that we can go back to a time when it's more peaceful and there aren't riots in the streets, then we'll let everything go. And we become just sort of sedated by the peace that's around us, the lack of danger even. And we have that comparison right here in Isaiah. Hezekiah, when there's an enemy at the gates in their hundreds of thousands, where does he go? He goes straight to God in prayer. He puts his trust in the Lord. Now he has 15 years in the bank. He's got plenty of money. He's got flocks and herds. He's got everything he could need. That's when he fails. So Calvin warns us not to be blinded by prosperity. Oftentimes it's easier for Christians to have trust and faith in God when there's an enemy at the gates, when times are dangerous, when there's persecution. So be wary of that. And then we need to learn to seek God in all decisions. This wasn't immediately apparent to be a theological problem. This is just, he's a statesman, he's a king. Here are representatives of another king. Let me go just talk to them. Make decisions. I'm a godly king. I'll make the right call. We ought to seek God, not just when we realize that there is a time of testing, but in all decisions. We ought to be seeking God's wisdom in everything, in all of life. The big decisions, the decisions that could affect us financially, decisions that affect our children, we ought to be seeking God at all times and everywhere, looking to his wisdom, coming to him in humility. That's one of the things that you don't see Hezekiah doing here, is seeking God's wisdom. Isaiah comes after the mistake, not before. He could have, as a king of Israel, inquired of the Lord. You see David doing that. He goes to the priest. He goes to the prophet. Tell me, what is God's will in this? And this ought to stand as a warning to us to seek God in everything, at all times, in all situations. Our trust needs to be in the Lord, not just when it's really obvious that we need to call out. Does this speak to you? I was struck by Calvin's statement there, and I thought this really captures a very important point. That we often, when things are going well, it is so easy to forget the Lord and to become very lazy spiritually. We seek him when we need something. And that's not what we're called to. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ. You who have been saved, you belong to Jesus Christ, and he would have all of your love and all of the glory. He wouldn't have you going off and trusting in yourself and your own ways and your own abilities through most of life and then just sort of call on him when you absolutely need it. It's not Jesus on the end of some sort of a 911 service. If you need it, he's there and ready. But instead, if you're in Christ, you belong to Christ. And he is there. He is interceding. We looked at that this morning in Hebrews. The one who is our high priest constantly interceding for us, and yet we forget that. And we don't go to him. We don't access the intercession. Jesus is there diligently serving as the high priest for his people. Are you going to the high priest? Hezekiah ought to have gone to the priest and inquired of the Lord. Here we have direct access to God himself in Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself. So we are assured that God's desire for us is good. His desire is for our life and not our destruction. We have that assured to us. Testing is not a sign of God's lack of love. But he loves us enough to test us and to try us and to bring us through trials.
Amen.
Now here you have this interesting little section. A little bit of Israelite history. Jerusalem's history and one of the kings of Judah. You see God in this little passage preparing the way for the Babylonian exile. And this is going to set the stage then for the rest of Isaiah. And in Isaiah we see the necessity of the Messiah set forth. God's mercy, the necessity of God's mercy. You see all of this happening and at the same time being given an illustration of a believer who failed, and in that we can find all of these lessons that warn us and teach us. Isn't it fascinating? All of these things are going on at the same time. The threats to the covenant line and God's mercy in preserving that, comforting Jerusalem that he cares for her still. He won't abandon her. She's written on the palms of his hands. He won't leave her. But it's all dependent upon him. And so through this, all glory goes to God. And yet at the same time, he teaches us about testing and about where we ought to put our trust. The Bible is full of the heroes of the faith. All the heroes are flawed, though. Moses failed, David failed, Hezekiah failed. You must take warning from them that you are not strong enough to face testing on your own strength. You too must turn to God in times of testing. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the word that brings these examples to us and presses home our need of you. We are not strong enough to save ourselves. Even on our best days, we might think well of ourselves, but under testing, we see that we crumble very quickly. We are filled with flaws. We thank you for restraining difficulty in our lives. Help us not to think of ourselves as full of strength, but to think of you as full of grace and mercy. We thank you that you bear with us in our weakness. Lord, help us to trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.